So, good morning. Okay. This sermon is about God and us. And if you want to stay close to the text, it's Isaiah 40, verse 21 to 31. The passage we've just heard is a conversation between Yahweh, the great I Am, the Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the people he had called and redeemed for himself. It is a serious conversation mediated through Isaiah the prophet. And next screen, please. It comes sometime in the 6th century BC when the God of Judah. Picture, in fact, several pictures of this event. This is one of these times when archaeology and biblical history just agree so clearly. What that picture doesn't show is that the way they did it was to put hooks through the ears and the noses of the Israelites and then string them together. It's a very efficient way of moving a lot of people as one unit. And that is how they walked around the Fertile Crescent from Jerusalem to Babylon. And as I said, they left us a picture. So that's the context. So this is a conversation in the form of a dispute. Now, English speakers tend to be fairly genteel. Not all cultures are like that. Hebrew culture and Israelite culture today, if you go to Israel, far more direct, far more engaging. And in the Old Testament, we see that in the way that people relate to God. There's no soft box of fluffy ducks treatment for the great I Am. The book of Psalms has many prayers which are really shoot from the hip, telling God exactly how people feel. So reverse, when God speaks to his people at times in dispute, it's a direct conversation. This is one of them. And it's a serious conversation. And I suggest there are two things that Yahweh wants to engage his people on. Who do you think I am? No pun intended. Who do you think I am? So, in other words, the identity and the nature of God. Have you ever asked someone, perhaps someone significant in your life, who do you think I am? And the second question, why don't you trust me? Why don't you trust me? I think both these questions are relevant for us now, not just in 600 BC. Who do we believe God to be? Who are we dealing with? Really? And why is it at times we're actually living more like atheists, as if there's no God, than people who believe or trust in an almighty God? It's my repackaging of the questions that I think are behind this conversation. Now, there's always a backstory. There's always something behind the story. Whenever you listen to statements, you listen to politicians, you listen to anybody, there are things you need to understand behind what's happening. I want to lift the bonnet on something that I think is important. Before we go to this presenting question of Yahweh, I want to make an observation about us, about spirituality. Who's not a spiritual being? How do you do spirituality? It's very popular to talk about spirituality, and it was very spiritual, it really was. What does that mean? So if I were to write a book on spirituality, I would suggest that The first and the biggest determining issue in spirituality is where you look. It's where you look. God made us in such a way that our eyes are at the front of our being, and we have stereo vision, and we can stand off the ground a little way and we can look. Because where we look sets us up, it steers us inside. What we give our attention to, it shapes us. So my answer is, next screen please. What most shapes our spirituality, what is where we put our eyes, where we look, where we focus, where we give attention. Psalm 36.9, verse 9, says it really well. It's talking about God and says, "With you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." In other words, when we look at the light of God, then we can actually see. If the truth holds first place in our attention, we will recognize truth. Now flip it. On the dark side, if we are captivated by a lie, this is chilling. If we are captivated by a lie, we will see everything through that lie and be deceived. That's why it matters so much. What is it that we give our attention to? What do we look at? And what do we look through? This is meant to be abstract and difficult, because it's so practical. What do we spend our time looking at, contemplating? You don't have to be a monk to contemplate. So, behold the light supremely revealed in Jesus Christ, and we will see light and truth. Entertain the darkness and give it attention, and we become blind to the light and the truth. You look at people in history, and you look at people who've gone to a very dark, dark, dark place, evil, and you wonder, how did they get there? This is the spiritual journey. So that truth seems to be strongly illustrated and manipulated in the way social media has algorithms to detect and tune our search preferences, and then just keep feeding us what it appears we're interested in, making us blind to alternatives. It takes people down rabbit holes. And some of those rabbit holes can be really dark. And then people are blind to the light. Yes, social media can be a spiritual formation. So this is just my way of setup. God is always calling people to himself, to the light. Always. He brings light, and supremely in Jesus Christ. That's Christmas. The people in darkness have seen a great light. Okay, so I just wanted to say that because that's relevant. That's about us. That's about how we work inside and the process that we go into all the time. Are we looking at the light? Are we looking at the dark? What are we entertaining? What are we looking at everything through? Just an aside, Chris, you're in this field. I'm struck coming back to New Zealand how much things are viewed through cultural Marxism. You laugh, yeah. In other words, there's a lens and things are viewed through that. Makes a lot of sense of a lot of what I hear. Okay, so, but God is always calling people to himself and the light. So let's get to this passage that we'll look today at today. Next screen, please. Have you not known? This is how the dispute starts. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to live in. So, the great I Am starts a conversation with his beloved people, and in direct Hebrew idiom, he starts saying, asking, are you ignorant? Don't you know? Now, in terms of what I just said, why don't you know? Why are we ignorant? And the answer he gives, what anyone would have known from the beginning of their conscious existence, from the day you first opened your eyes to consider the cosmos around you, the universe. Don't you know what anyone with eyes would see? Have you not worked it out? Sometimes in my life, people have asked me, don't you know? And I feel very insecure because I don't know what I don't know. You've been in that place? You feel about that big. You think, oh no, it's coming. I'm about to be told what I don't know. Ignorance. God is asking people why they don't realize that the cosmos, or the universe as it's called now, was called into being by one who is beyond it. There is one beyond all we know this world to be, and we and those who supposedly have power are just like grasshoppers. Now, the contrast is, in this time and age, most worldviews, and some still are still there, look at reality and think they see gods. So they looked at the night sky and they thought they saw deities, gods, spiritual beings. Isaiah is saying, haven't you come to realize that all this splendor, all this wonder is the work of one who is beyond it, is greater? He is saying, anyone who has considered the earth and the heavens would realize that it is the work of one beyond. So Isaiah brings Yahweh's question, answer to that question. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth who creates and who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. That question is as alive today as it was then. When people look at the earth, when people look at the cosmos, at the universe, what do they think they're seeing? But the question's changed. Now, apparently, 100 years ago, it was still just being suggested that there might be other galaxies. Isn't that amazing? In the 1920s, looking at the night sky, looking at the universe, it was just being suggested there might be other galaxies. Because until then, everyone thought, well, the leading edge of thought was, there's a galaxy and we're in it. And that's it, the Milky Way. Can I have the next screen, please? So a week ago, a picture was released from the James Webb Space Telescope. It's an infrared telescope in space. Now you can see something there. It's a spiral galaxy, 30 million light years away. So that's a picture of what was there 30 million years ago. So these are astronomical wonders. And some of the blue dots on the right-hand side are themselves galaxies. So that question that Isaiah is presenting on behalf of Yahweh has got astronomically bigger, hasn't it? You look at the cosmos. Are you looking at God, or does it point to one beyond who created? Now, today, people look at creation, and even though there's a pendulum swing back to the God hypothesis, as it's being called, because the evidence, or rather the scientific discoveries, are begging an answer louder and louder as each year goes by. How do you account for this? Or is, as has been fashionable for about the last half century, is it all just a great cosmic accident of time and chance? Like I said, it seems that there's a pendulum swing back to, well, the hypothesis of there being a creator who is beyond this wonder is gaining credibility. And where you go on that question, is it all a great cosmic accident, or there is a creator, defines or shapes so much? Isaiah is saying the cosmos is the creation of one, or rather Yahweh is saying through Isaiah, the cosmos is the creation of one who sits above it all, who is transcendent to our frame of earth and sky. The heavens are God's creation. In his day and age, he is saying the heavens are not a playground of gods or spiritual beings. You know, anyone who's into astronomy, that's their basic assumption, that there's drama happening up there, and we are affected by that drama, just as if something happens on the sun, we experience it 8 minutes later. So, what's more, from that vantage, God overrules all those who seem great on earth, making the princes and the rulers of the earth seem like grasshoppers in comparison. Scarcely, next screen please, are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like the stubble. We're invited to look at the universe, look at the cosmos, and let that set our scale. As I read it, Yahweh is telling his people to shift focus. Shift focus. As a child, I was fascinated by the viewfinder in the cameras. Okay, go back to the 1960s, and mass-produced cameras with a viewfinder. And as a kid, I was fascinated by the fact that when you turned it around, it magnified things. Little things to keep little boys amused for a while. So when you want to take a photo, it's designed to shrink it down, make the frame. But if you turn it around, it magnifies. Yahweh is inviting us to turn our viewfinder around and to see it in the appropriate scale as the work of a creator, because that is going to bring hope. So this was written at a time when some people at least lived in what is referred to as the enchanted cosmos, and they thought the stars and the planets were spiritual entities or gods. Now, this is not totally gone. So the talk around Matariki last year, there was a fair bit of this stuff happening, giving significance to what's happening in the night sky, the rise of constellations, as we call them. This is what Isaiah is banging into. No, they are just, as Genesis says, lights God called into being, called into place. And if they have any personal dimension whatsoever, it's illustrated by the fact that when Yahweh calls, they come. And they are there where he assigns them. They're his creation. So Yahweh proceeds to claim, as I said, he calls the stars. And so consequently, he rules the cosmos. Next screen, please. So, to whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. I've been doing this lately because we've had some warm, clear nights. Just step outside. Even in Dunedin, we can see. Partly I do it because after living in Europe so many years, it's such a buzz to have a clear atmosphere and more stars. We have more stars in the southern hemisphere. He who brings them out, brings out their host and numbers them, calling them by name, because he is great in strength, mighty in power, not one is missing. Now, the implications and the applications. Yahweh, through Isaiah, takes us to a high place from where much can be seen. And in this dispute, the application that is given is personal and pastoral. I want to consider that and then just go a step further. Now, the pastoral, the personal message, heart to heart, Yahweh to person, is set out in verse 27 to 31. And it actually begins with what might be considered Israel's complaint against God. Now, I described the kind of muscular way that Yahweh and Israel relate. Well, Israel's had many complaints against God. Last century, there were big complaints. Why us? Is this what your chosen people can expect? It's an ongoing part of the conversation. And Yahweh anticipates or knows their complaint. Next screen, please. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? So, okay, Yahweh, creator of the cosmos, wonderful. But why doesn't God see us? What use is it to have an almighty God when he can't see us? Told you this was a direct conversation. Why do we suffer as if God does not care? The answer builds on what we've heard so far, appreciating the identity and the nature of God, and advice on how to relate to him. So what's God's answer to that? Next screen, please. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Again, assuming ignorance. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So, in loving care for his people, feeling neglected and forgotten in exile, after telling them that, look, all that you see is my handiwork. No one else is involved, and I am beyond it all. When you appreciate who I am as solo creator of all, you will realize that I am limitless beyond wearing out. Yahweh does not get sleepy. Put me again in the first place. Look to me and you will experience my help. I have the credentials. I'm capable. But you must look to me. And to reinforce the case, he points out that young people, any young people here? Tim, we look to you. Young people have energy to run. Sometimes you're bothered by the energy of children and youth because they're just energy to burn. Well, they run and they get tired eventually. But God doesn't. The energy of youth is limited. Don't act like a teenager tanked up on Red Bull. But those who know God as described as creator, wait, look, listen, and trust in the God who created the heavens and the earth. And they will rise up on wings as eagles. Now, we don't have eagles in Kaikarai Valley, but we have lots of black-backed gulls. And I'm watching them day after day, just hanging out on the winds. I don't know if they're thermals or just mean southerlies or what they are, but these birds are just hanging there. They're not working hard. That's the imagery in the absence of eagles. So those who understand that God is above and beyond everything that he's created, they will wait, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So that's a pastoral message of care, premised on understanding Yahweh as the creator of all and the author of life. That's who God is. Now, on the one level, it's what we tell five-year-olds. You've been hearing this since you can remember. God made the world. But on the other hand, we may not have heard it. We may not look at reality with that in mind. In Isaiah's day, this was radical among the nation because creation of the heavens and the earth was ascribed to one entity. Now, in the ancient world, and in many parts of the world today, it's called polytheism. It might be polytheism, it might not, but creation was sort of a group event. Maori mythology has more of this view, sort of Rangi and Papa and the kids and there's goings on, and there are multiple involvements. And this continues after creation. In other words, which God is ascendant and who's fallen out of favor. So Greek mythology, Babylonian religion, all these kind of religions, this view, this was normal. This is what they believed. There's one He knows us. Of chaos out there, to use a phrase that's been much used last year. No, the Lord is one. Creation is his achievement. So this passage reflects, big word here, the arrival of ethical monotheism, where Israel realized that it was not only to worship one God, because lots of people worship one God. That was the next step. There is only one God. There's no one else up there. All the rest are just smoke and mirrors. So trust him. That's the big forward. Abraham had first recognized many gods but agreed to follow one. But by this time, no, there's only one. The rest are nothing. So that brings me to my final insight. We don't really see much polytheism in New Zealand. I mentioned before, little echoes of it in Matariki and that sort of thing, but really, we don't get any sort of full-on polytheism. What we do see is God edged out of consideration, both inside and outside the church. In other words, he's not looked to. Like we're wearing Nelson's patch over one eye. We just don't look at God. Yeah, he's the creator, but he doesn't get much attention inside the church. Outside, it's even stronger. I say inside the church, getting a bit political here, but the church is often run, the Anglican church in particular, like a government department, where everything is in hand, and so long best practice is applied, all should be well. Ho-hum. I believe God wants his church back and is doing things, or even allowing things, even hard things, to get our attention. So we start looking at him again, supremely in Jesus Christ. Occasionally, our church leaders make public statements, from the Pope down. He's not our church leader, I know, but he's out there. What I notice is they never mention God. Never mention Jesus. That begs interpretation. I won't offer any, but God wants his church back. He wants our attention. In the Old Testament, this serious first consideration of God was named the fear of the Lord. Now, God doesn't want us neurotic, but there is this taking seriously into account. Now, anyone who's into geopolitics, for example, takes seriously into account who has nuclear weapons. It's a big deal. That's a healthy fear. You don't have to lose sleep over it, but you don't ignore it either. Let me illustrate. A few months ago, Barbara and I were driving to the airport in our small car. We were following a truck and trailer doing the legal 90K. Behind us came another truck, a 32-wheeler, I subsequently learned, and he sat on our bumper. And for a while, I know the history of that road. I was looking in the rear vision mirror and all I could see was bumper and radiator grill. I told Barbara to take a photo, which I made use of the next day. But I was getting edgy. He was about 2 meters behind me. He wanted to go faster. One lane each way, shared road, but these people are out there, aren't they? And I had several kilometers with this experience. I felt fear. There was this big reality just behind me and no buffer distance, no allowance in case something should happen. And a Mazda Demio is not exactly bulletproof. If it'd been 30 meters back, some more distance, I'd have been more comfortable. Fear of the Lord is a healthy recognition of who God is. It's not crippling, it's not designed to hurt or to maim, but it tunes and draws and focuses us. I don't think that characterizes Western Christianity, to be honest. We're doing all right. Nicky Gumbel made quite a play of this about 25 years ago when he read an article about, it's been reported that God has decided to leave the Church of England. Now he's talking about his own context here. And the responses from various bishops and archbishops were, well, it's a shame God's leaving the church, but we'll just have to box on without him. We've sort of been doing that for a while, actually. We of all people are to model and display an awareness of God as the big factor, as the big presence. He's not a truck on our tail, but he's creator of all. And the biggest existence in reality. That is the case for comfort that Isaiah brings. Not a box of fluffy ducks, but a lens, a view. And if we had another hour or two, the roots of modern science are here in this sort of shift. That is the case for comfort. Last screen, please. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. He's above whatever circumstances or issues, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to live in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Knowing God as creator of the cosmos, as is possible in his Son Jesus Christ, will put us and all our challenges into perspective.